But returning in God's Word tonight to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And for our reading, we're going to begin at verse 1 and read down to verse 12. This is the opening section of Peter's letter. And we'll hear God's Word as we read together 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Excuse me. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Amen. This is God's Word, and we'll trust Him to bless it to our hearts this evening. With your Bibles open before you, I'll ask you to join me in prayer that the Lord will help us. I actually have some water in the pulpit. Thank you. I'll ask you to join me in prayer that the Lord will help us as we come to His Word this evening to hear from Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we have read this evening that these things that are contained in your Word are the preaching of your apostles, who have proclaimed through their writings the good news, the gospel, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we believe that they not only enjoyed the power of the Spirit to proclaim Christ and His gospel in the first century, but that this book, which is the record of their teaching, the record of their preaching, is itself a communication from God in the power of the Spirit, substantially focused on Christ and His good news, a communication directly to God's people now. And Lord, we pray that this evening, that truth, that this Bible is a living word, a word from God, a word from another world that comes into our world and into our hearts and into our minds. We pray that that will not merely be a truth, but an experience of every believer tonight. We pray that your sheep will hear your voice this evening. And Lord, that as we look together into your holy scriptures, that you will be honored, that your people will be instructed, that hearts will be encouraged, that minds will be equipped, and that lives will be changed more and more into the glory of the image of Jesus Christ. We thank you that your promise is that your word will not return void, that there will be a harvest. And Lord, we pray that even this evening that there will be a harvest in every heart, a harvest of increased godliness, a harvest of renewed love for the Savior, a harvest of a new resolve to live for the glory of our King and Creator. And Lord, we pray a harvest of brotherly love and affection among us as well, as we walk together towards the city of our Lord in heaven. Be with us then, we pray. Help us, help me to speak in a loving, truthful, clear way. Pray, Lord, that you'll keep my tongue from saying anything that would dishonor the Lord. And Lord, we pray that together we will honor and build up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in our day. Be with us then, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Our text this evening is the last three verses of the passage that we read together. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And as I come to these verses, I come with the observation that in general, this is generally speaking, most Christians in our context have half a Bible, or maybe more particularly about a third of a Bible. Most Christians, practically speaking, operate with a Psalms and New Testament, maybe the Psalms, usually just the New Testament, as the Word of God that is functionally authoritative in their life. If they have spiritual questions, they bring them to the books between Matthew and Revelation. If they need comfort or promises from God's Word, they usually start at Matthew and end in Revelation. If they have practical questions about God's guidance, they usually start at Matthew and come to the book of Revelation. And if they don't find anything in there, they're pretty much hooped. They don't know where else to go. And if someone told them to start navigating the unfamiliar terrain of the Old Testament, they wouldn't have much of a place to begin. There are some good reasons for that. I say good reasons, at least reasons that help explain. They're not necessarily good reasons in the sense that they're good excuses. But there are some reasons why there is this trouble with the Old Testament in our context. One of them is just the problem of unfamiliarity. How many of you speak Hebrew? I certainly don't, and I've been studying it for some time, and I still feel like it's an alien language to me. It's a bizarre language. Doesn't make much sense to those of us who grew up with English as our first language. How many of you have read up on ancient Near Eastern history? The kings of Egypt, the pharaohs of Egypt, Persian Empire, Assyrian Empire, all that stuff. It's just so way off in the distance that very few of us have any immediate idea of what was going on, where things were, when things happened, and the like. It's an unfamiliar time and place. Also, it's a very unfamiliar kind of literature. Most of us know how to read a history book like Acts. That's kind of in our vein, up our street, we could say. But few of us kick back in the evening, I imagine, with a book of poems, right? That's not usually our after-work relaxing reading. And so when we come to a book like the Psalms, or maybe Song of Solomon, or something like the book of Job, or many of the prophetic passages of the Old Testament, they're written in a style that just, you know, doesn't really fit with our expectations of what a book is supposed to read like. It's unfamiliar in its style. There's other reasons, and I think I could summarize them with the idea of suspicion. We live in a world where many people get their salaries paid to critique the Old Testament, to pick apart why this couldn't have happened the way it said it does, why Moses couldn't have written this and Isaiah couldn't have written that, and it's all not true, but we'll study it anyways professionally. I always wonder how you can be an Old Testament scholar day in, day out, year in, year out, and 30 years you spend your whole life working your field of expertise in Old Testament studies, and for none of it did you ever believe any of it was true. Right? That's the situation we're in. So it comes down to maybe conversation at work, and you're a Christian and you say, well, I believe the Old Testament's true. And then someone throws a hard question at you and you start to wonder, can I really trust this book? It's a little bit suspect. And then perhaps many of us are familiar with a kind of theology that says that the Old Testament is really quite irrelevant to New Testament Christianity. Old Testament believers were saved with a kind of combination of legalistic, pagan sacrificial ritualism, right? They believed in God, but they didn't really know who he was. They believed in the Bible, but they didn't have much of it, and they only had the rules part, right? And then they had this sacrifice stuff that we had no idea what was going on there, right? And it seems like there's a disconnect between the faith in Jesus Christ, the living Savior of the New Testament, and whatever was going on in the book of Leviticus. It seems like there's a big gap. So we suspect maybe this book isn't all that relevant. And then I suppose a third reason is at the core of who we are, there's a bit of laziness, isn't there? If we had to choose between the book of Judges and the book of John, all of us know that it's probably going to be easier to get blessed going to John's gospel than to the sort of bizarre stories of the book of Judges. And it always seems like you're working on an uphill slope when you're in the Old Testament, and it's always so easy to get to the good part when you're in the New Testament. So I think those are some reasons why we all struggle in practical terms. And that's not to say we're bad Christians necessarily. It's not to say that we don't have a sincere desire to honor the Lord. It's just to admit this is a problem for many of us, even in a church that preaches from the Old Testament regularly, even in a church where we talk about how the whole Bible is one book with one message relevant to every part of life. I think these things are still in the background, and it would do us well to look at Peter's reasons to read the Old Testament, which is really one way of looking at verses 10 through 12, where Peter gives us reasons to be busy reading the Old Testament. The first reason he gives us, I'll keep you in suspense while I take a drink of water. The first reason he gives us is that Christians should read the Old Testament because of its authors. Because of who wrote it. And you'll find the list of authors in verse 10. The prophets have inquired and searched diligently. And then in verse 11, they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. So there's two authorships to the Old Testament. The first is the searching prophets, and the second is the testifying Spirit. Now, these searching prophets, that's a phrase we do well to meditate on. So many of us, I think, conceive of the life of a prophet as a fairly easy life. You know, other writers, they had to actually come up with their books. Isaiah just got it from heaven, right? Moses, he just got it given to him. Everybody else had to really think about what they were writing, and they had to sort of earn their keep as an author in a way that the biblical writers maybe didn't. And that's kind of the idea of biblical inspiration that we have, that the Bible just sort of dropped into, say, Jonah's hands. Here, make this the book of Jonah, as if it was a finished product. But if you think about and you go through the Old Testament and you look at how this Old Testament literature came about, we find that's not the case. We find that Moses is writing a real book. The books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Moses was really writing them. He had concerns. He had an audience. He had a purpose. He had intentions. He had particular circumstances that triggered the various things that he wrote. He felt it necessary to write certain things because of real situations. You think of David writing the Psalms. David writing the Psalms was not a sort of impersonal, well, you know, this psalm just showed up in my mailbox one day and I'm going to put it in the Psalter. No, he actually wrote those because of his own personal, intense, difficult, dramatic, spiritual struggles that come out in psalms of war, psalms of anguish and lament, psalms of confession, psalms of victory, psalms of triumph, psalms of expectation, psalms of rejoicing, psalms of grieving. And so you see, the life of an Old Testament author, a prophet, we could say, generally refers not just to the books between Isaiah and Malachi, but really to the whole Old Testament. It wasn't just, you know, stuff that they got magically. They really wrote it. They worked hard to write it. One of the amazing things, if you carefully look at the Old Testament books, is that they refer to each other. Jonah in the belly of the whale prays the Psalms. And if you read Psalm 3 and then you read Jonah's prayer, you know that statement, salvation belongs to the Lord? That was Jonah quoting a psalm. If he hadn't been busy reading the Psalms, he wouldn't have known to pray that prayer. Isaiah, one of the great themes in Isaiah's book of prophecy, is the idea of a highway. a highway out of the trouble that God's people are in. A new exodus, in other words, a new redemption on the pattern of the first redemption that God wrought in Egypt for his people. And those are just a couple examples, but it's clear that the Old Testament authors were good students of Scripture that had already been written. And then I think we have the suggestion here that they actually, you know, when they wrote these prophecies, they didn't just leave them on the shelf, but they actually took them out and read them and studied them for themselves. That's a thought, isn't it? Isaiah writing out his 66 books of prophecy and then going, you know, I wonder what the Spirit of God meant when he inspired me to write that. I need to inquire into the meaning of the prophecy I myself wrote. And so we need to get an idea of the prophets, not as sort of lazy boy authors who got their stuff magically instead of all the rest of the authors who actually had to work. They were diligently inquiring, diligently working to communicate God's truth to God's people for God's glory and for the benefit of God's people. And if that's not a reason to read the Old Testament, I don't know what is. You get to heaven and you meet Malachi and say, you know, I remember your name from somewhere. You're familiar. I don't know your face, but I remember your name. It rings a bell. And then he says, well, I actually wrote one of the books of the Old Testament. Oh, that's embarrassing, right? I worked hard to get that book in there. I worked hard to write out what God had given me to write, and you didn't read it. There's a something of a little reason to get you up in the morning to read the Old Testament, I think. Surely Isaiah thought he was worth reading. And if he thought he was worth reading, I'd suggest that probably he is. But there's a second author listed in this masthead here. And that's verse 11. The Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. A couple things I'll mention here. You're all familiar with the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. That is, that this book is also not only a human book, but it's God's Word through human authors. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is primarily listed in Scripture as the agent of inspiration. He's the focus of that work, of producing the Bible as an infallible, authoritative rule of faith and practice. So he's the author, the divine author of Scripture. And I'll just point out, he's the same one who wrote the New Testament. So if you enjoy reading John's Gospel, well, guess what? There's 39 more books that this author wrote for you to enjoy. And probably we should approach the Old Testament with the expectation that reading Genesis might just be a way to blessing, the same way John's Gospel or Luke's Gospel or the book of Acts is. And if you can say, man, I'm sure enthusiastic to get up in the morning and read this book called Romans. The Holy Spirit wrote it. Well, he also wrote Hosea. And if Romans is a route to blessing, maybe Habakkuk is too. He's the same author. And then you'll notice he's described here as the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit in the New Testament is described in various ways. Sometimes it's called the Spirit of God, sometimes the Holy Spirit, sometimes the Spirit of truth. Here, the Spirit of Christ. And the apostles didn't use those names just sort of haphazardly. They had a purpose and a point, emphasizing different aspects about the Spirit's person and work. And here, Peter is emphasizing that the Spirit who inspired those Old Testament authors, who oversaw and supervised the production of the Old Testament books, he is focused on the person of Christ. That's his business, is to get God's people to look at Jesus Christ. That's his work, to make God's people like Christ. And if he's the Spirit of Christ and he's the one who wrote the book of Job, you should expect that with the Spirit's help, as you go to read the book of Job or as your minister preaches on the book of Job, that the book of Job will be for you the Spirit's means of making you love the Lord Jesus, making you look like the Lord Jesus, making you walk and talk and think like the Lord Jesus. If you want to know about the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of Christ is the one who's going to do it. And he wrote the book of Job for that purpose. So the authorship of the Old Testament is a big reason to read it as a New Testament Christian. The second reason why you should read the Old Testament is because of its subject matter. And there's five different words here in verses 10, 11, and 12 that tell us about the subject matter or the contents of the Old Testament. I think these are important reasons to read the Old Testament. First of all is the word salvation, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. What kept those prophets busy writing the 39 books of the Old Testament? It was the subject of salvation. And whether you go Genesis, whether you go to Exodus, Leviticus, whether you go to Ecclesiastes, whether you go to the books of Kings or Samuel, whether you go to the books of prophecy, whether you go to Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, in each book, if you come away after reading that book and say, you know what, there's a book in the Bible that had nothing to do with salvation, well, you've missed it. You've missed it. Every single one. I might not say every single verse, right, in the sense that, you know, a verse of a genealogy might not have a practical application for you this morning in terms of your understanding of salvation. It has something to do with it in the big picture, but certainly every book, the substantial message of every book, has a great deal to do with salvation. Take the book of Exodus just as one example. The best example, really, in the Old Testament. What's it about? Well, let's ask, you know, pretend to ask an Israelite who experienced the Exodus. Who are you? Well, I was a slave in Egypt in the old world. God, by his mighty power and his awful justice, overthrew his enemies to save me out of my bondage. He did it by the blood. And now he is guiding me through a wasteland where I don't belong. He's present with me. His word is with us through our mediator, Moses. His spirit is with us in the tabernacle, the Shekinah presence and glory. And he brought us through the Red Sea, which I suppose you New Testament Christians might think of like a baptism or something if you've read 1 Corinthians. And he's bringing us to the promised land, to our new home, where his blessing will rest on us forever. Now, what's the book of Exodus about? Does any of that sound familiar to you? Does any of it thrill your soul as a Christian as a description of where God has brought you out of and where he's bringing you to? And how he's going to get you there? Sure it does. Sure it does. It's a book about salvation. The second thing that makes up the subject matter of the Old Testament is the word grace. Grace. Grace is a wonderful word in the Christian vocabulary. Don't ever get tired of saying the word, pondering the word grace. It means God's unmerited favor for guilty sinners. God's freely dispensed favor for guilty sinners. It's a precious word. Now, where can you find grace in the Old Testament? Well, let's take a hard example. Say the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is you know, you start at the beginning of the year, Genesis 1 on January 1st. You're really punching through that exciting material in Genesis, Abraham, Joseph, Jacob. It's good stuff. Exodus is exciting. And you're going to keep going even when you get to Exodus 25 and things start to turn towards building the tabernacle and it's just not as dramatic maybe. But then you get to Leviticus and your New Year's resolution falls apart. Any of us ever experienced this, right? Well, next time you go to Leviticus, do me a favor. Look for all the times you find the word forgive. Because at the end of every one of those sacrifices, God says, you do this, you do this, you do this, you do this, and I will forgive your sin. You take a goat, do this with it, and I'll forgive your sin. And then in this situation, take this and burn it this way, and then I'll forgive your sin. And between Leviticus 4 and Leviticus 6, I counted 9 instances of God saying, and I will forgive their sin. Now, what's the book of Leviticus about? It's a book about grace. And every time God describes a goat or a sheep or a bull or whatever is getting sacrificed, every Old Testament Israelite who stood there, who had any spiritual sense at all, would have looked at that goat and said, that goat is God providing me a way to escape what I deserve. That goat is getting up on the altar where I deserve to burn. That sheep, that ox, that pigeon is a way for me to to get God's favor and to avoid God's wrath, even when I deserve God's wrath and I have nothing to deserve God's favor. And all of those sacrifices, they said, and I'm not sure how a bull dying in my place gets me anywhere, but I'm pretty sure something better is going to come that will sort of make all of this make sense. And in that way, those Old Testament Israelites had a real grasp on the meaning of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. There's grace in the Old Testament. Go read about it, and you'll learn a great deal about grace. The third thing that was on the prophet's mind is the matter of time. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which within them did signify. Now, there's a bit of a translational dispute here. The word what or what manner, the first of those what's, it could be a thing or it could be a hymn, right, in the language here. It could be a circumstance, right? So searching what sorts of things and what time Jesus will come. Or it could be who is coming and when they're coming, right? The question could be, the prophet could be asking, I wonder who the person is and I wonder when he's coming. Or the question could be, I wonder what the circumstances will be like and I wonder how long it'll take. Right? You see what I mean? That first word, what, could be an impersonal thing, an event, a circumstance, or it could be a person. And some people who think that, you know, the prophets, they understood only a little bit about Jesus, they say, you know, those prophets were busy asking, who's coming anyways? Who is he? We don't know much about him. And so they would translate this, they were searching what person or what manner of time. Because the prophets didn't know what manner of time, and they didn't know what person. And then there are others who would say, well, no, the prophets understood a lot more than we give them credit for. And so what they were wondering about wasn't what person is coming, but what's going to happen to bring him? What sort of events and circumstances should we be looking for? And then how many years until that comes, right? And for several reasons that are sort of above my pay grade as a New Testament scholar or anything, but I think the case is good for the second of those, the translation that maximizes the prophet's understanding. So we shouldn't imagine Jonah or Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of these people going, you know, if the Messiah comes, we're just not even going to know who he is because we don't know anything hardly about him, right? No, we should imagine, and if you go to the book of Daniel, you'll find this. Daniel gets a vision, not so much about revealing the identity of the Savior, but about all the kingdoms that are going to come, right? You know, the head and the shoulders and the abdomen and the legs and the feet, and all the different things that are going to lead up to the advent of the Messiah. And that is their concern. It's a concern about time. A concern about time. Now, why is that significant? Well, we could put it this way. When Paul the Apostle wanted to describe the work of God that had gone in the Thessalonians' hearts, you know, the Thessalonians, there's a letter to them. Maybe we should look it up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. When Paul the Apostle wanted to describe the reality of the converting grace of God in the hearts of the Thessalonian Christians, he describes in verses 9 and 10 some marks of the truth of their conversion. In verse 9, he says, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. And then he lists four things. How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There is a great mark of conversion. When people are out burning their idols and instead turning to serve the living and true God. You know they're Christians. And here's the second one. And to wait for his Son from heaven. How many of you would include that as a mark of a truly converted Christian? When is the last time you had a spiritually thrilling conversation about eschatology? When was the last time that you sat down with a Christian friend, maybe a family member, and you had a long, engrossing, gripping, reviving, satisfying, delightful experience reviewing the events, the circumstances, the timing, the blessings, the benefits that are going to come when Christ returns? It doesn't happen that way, does it? It's saying, no, well, I think it's going to take... And we get into details and we think, and we get our newspapers out and we start debating all sorts of political things. But see, the prophets understood that it's all about waiting for Jesus. When's he coming? How long is it going to take? We've heard that there's a promised Messiah on his way, and we are impatient. Holy Spirit, teach us more about when he's coming. They were concerned about time. And in that, I think they have much to teach us about New Testament Christian living. They wanted to know when Jesus was coming. The next thing about the subject matter here is very simply that the Old Testament's about Christ. I'm going to go quickly just because I've already mentioned that the focus of the Spirit of Christ is really to reveal Christ. And if the Spirit of Christ is the one who wrote those 39 books, better believe that Jesus is in there as the subject material. He's in there as Messiah. That's what the word Christ means. And that means that you should look for prophets, priests, and kings. They are the messiahs of the Old Testament. Small m, messiahs, means they were anointed with oil, symbolizing the empowering work of the Spirit of God for a particular ministry towards the people of God. David wasn't just a king because he wanted to be. He was God's king, anointed to that task. Similarly with prophets and priests. So every time you see a prophet, you should say, now what aspect of the Lord's work does this illuminate? When I see Nathan standing up to power, coming into King David's presence and saying, you're the man, don't I see a little bit about the Lord Jesus' courage? His absolute refusal to allow someone wealthy off the hook when there was immorality. When I see Moses with his face shining after fellowship with God, don't I see a little glimpse of the transfiguration glory that blinded the apostles? You see what I mean? When you see King David investing, or any of the other king, I think of King Hezekiah, Joash, investing so much political capital, right? They didn't have elections, but they did have to sort of keep, you know, up with the people's interests. They didn't want to make their people too angry. They had to make sure that they were serving their people's needs and pleasing them. And investing so much of their political stature and capital into preserving true worship. Don't I see a little bit of the Spirit of my Lord Jesus, who risked his life going into the temple with a scourge of whips, determined that his Father's house would not be a house of merchandise? I don't have time to chase out all those examples, but I hope you just see the suggestion. It's about him. And then the fifth thing, not only is it about Christ, it's about suffering and then glory. Suffering followed by glory. That's the end of this passage here. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, there at the end of verse 11. Where do you find this? Joseph. Did he go straight to the prime minister's chair in Egypt, or did he go to prison first? Jacob. Did he get his wives right away, or did he work for 14 years, 20 years to get his herds? David, did he go straight to the king's throne in Jerusalem? Or did he go through a horrible, dark series of events that had him chased around the country, allying with the Philistines, temporarily being king in Hebron, and finally assuming his rightful place in Jerusalem? See, that verse in the Psalms where, you know, joy comes in the morning, that the Christian life is one of suffering followed by joy, is a little shadow of the fact that our Savior did not go straight from the manger to the right hand of his Father in heaven. He went from the manger to Egypt, narrowly escaping death, to Nazareth of all places. Nazareth? Ugh, Nazareth. 3 years of awful public ministry, a horrible fight with the leaders of the Jews, crucifixion, burial in a stranger's tomb, and then glory. And that's how your Christian life works, isn't it? You know, so often, and I'm just tempted to stop here. So often our Christian life is set up by ungodly, unbiblical assumptions about what God's blessing looks like. And have you ever noticed that the prosperity preachers don't preach a whole lot from the Old Testament? And if they do, they're preaching on isolated, twisted kinds of verses that make no sense. They don't make sense out of the context of the verses. They just sort of pick them as they're convenient. But have you ever met a prosperity preacher who wrestled with the reality of the life of Joseph? Or wrestled with the evil that afflicted David? Or wrestled with the fact that Jeremiah wrote his prophecy from the bottom of a rotting jail cell? What does it look like to be blessed by God? Well, in Jesus' life, it looked like being murdered as a political criminal, the offscouring of all the earth. And on the cross, he said, "My God, you're my God. I commit my spirit into your care. You're mine, even if you've forsaken me." And I think one of the things we lose when we neglect the Old Testament is that bitter realism of Psalm 88 that ends in darkness, of Psalm 2 where the heathen are raging against God and His anointed, of Psalm 40, where the heavens and the earth seem to be collapsing, the mountains are sliding into the sea, and then God says, "Be still, know that I am Lord, I am God. I'll take care of the heathen, don't worry about that." When we lose the Old Testament, we lose, I think, some of the bitter edge of the Christian life that leads to glory. I have a third point. I'm just going to summarize it here for you. That is that Christians should read the Old Testament because of its audience, its intended audience. I don't know if you've ever heard a book promotion interview, you know, when the author sits down with some well-known media type and they talk about the book and how you got the idea and where you wrote it and why you wrote it. And often they'll ask, who was your intended audience? And usually it's quite predictable, right? You know, a book about medicines for doctors, and a book about history is for historians, and general interest reading, maybe. But sometimes it's actually quite revealing who this author envisioned as the primary readership. Now let's ask the Holy Spirit and the prophets who they thought the primary audience is. Let's see in verse 12. "It was revealed to the prophets that not to themselves, but unto us, they did minister these things." They knew it was for us. They said, you know, I don't understand all of this, but I know that years from now, when something changes and God does something new, people are going to look back on this with new understanding. It's going to be more of a blessing to them than it is to me. Angels know it's for Christians. Verse 12, "The angels are desiring to look into these things. And if you get to heaven, you've never read Hosea, there will be 100 angels going, 'What? You never read Hosea? I wish I could read Hosea and understand it. I'm not a human, so it doesn't make sense to me. But I'd love to know what's in there.'" And then finally, Christians know it's for them. Christians know it's for them. And that, I say that because in verse 12 here, it says that the things that the prophets were revealed, that the prophets had revealed to them, are the same things that have been preached to you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. If you look at the verse, you'll see that there's an identity between the things the prophets talked about and the things the apostles preached with the Holy Spirit. Same things. So I guess I have to say I'm not a betting man, but I would wager that any truly converted, spirit indwelt Christian desiring to live a godly life with the help of the Holy Spirit, going to an Old Testament book and seriously wrestling with the meaning of the text, will find in their own experience that it's true that Jesus speaks in these pages. "I hear my shepherd's voice when I open that book. I can't escape it. Job used to be just a weird story to me, but now I see it. It's a precious message from my Lord." You'll find that's true. And if you don't find it's true immediately, get some help. Ask your minister, what can I do to learn? Where can I go? Will you pray with me that the Holy Spirit will help me to read and understand? And you have it on 1 Peter 1:12's authority that you will find it will be a blessing. So then, let me sum up. I would suggest, in closing, that the the neglect of the Old Testament is frustrating to the prophets. If they could see what was going on, they'd be frustrated and say, I spent all that time working on this, and you guys aren't looking at it. It'll confuse angels. They'll say, you know, I don't know why you don't care about that, because that's the most important thing to me. They can see things that we can't, and they understand that it's of prime importance. I'd suggest, and it's offensive to the Holy Spirit, that you neglect the Old Testament. That's a sober thing to say, but you're offending the Spirit if you say, you know, 68% of what you wrote is not important to me. I think it's an insult to the Lord Jesus. You say, you know, I really love you. I love knowing you. I love reading about you. But most of what I can learn about you, I don't want to know. I just want the easy part. That's fine. That's serious. You neglect the Old Testament and you're missing most of what your Heavenly Father wants to give you. The Bible speaks of our Heavenly Father as a generous God, a good God. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, including the 39 books of the Old Testament. And will you take the treasures of the Old Testament from your Father's hand and say, pff, pff, nope, that's okay. You're missing most of what your Father wants you to have. And then I just want to close with this. I understand that Ralph Davis is a minister here in Columbia now, but he dealt with this topic of the challenge of the Old Testament once that he closed with just a statement that I thought would be worth sharing with you. And he says this, I wonder if a good bit of our problem with the Old Testament is just a heart problem. Maybe our problem is a spiritual one. Maybe we're not salivating for the triune God as we read our Bibles. Maybe we're focused on sermons rather than worship. And then he says this, if once you have found God fascinating, that goes a long way toward curing the problem of the Old Testament. And so I'll just say in closing that your attention to the Word of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament is maybe one of the visible indicators of whether you're one of those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And if you're one who desires with a longing to know the Lord, I would suggest to you the Old Testament will be an open book. And by the help of the Holy Spirit, you'll find the one that you seek. Let's pray that the Lord will help us to honor Him and serve Him and learn from Him in His Word tonight. Let's pray.